Good morning. For those of you who I don't know, my name is Sarah Turner, and I moved to Goshen from Seattle, Washington last year with my partner, David Glick, who grew up at Assembly and in the Goshen Mennonite community. We currently attend Faith Mennonite, a sibling community of Assembly, in this very same space, and are part of an Assembly small group, so it feels like we are just a small step away from Assembly. Faith meets at 5 p.m. and celebrates communion weekly in the form of a shared meal after worship. Please join us anytime. And also, so that you don't all ask me where David is, he's in Japan at a conference and he gets back tomorrow. All right, skip that. As I begin my sermon, it is essential that we recognize that many of us here are the uninvited settlers on the ancestral land of the Potawatomi, an indigenous people whose story includes coercive treaties with the federal government, forced removal, and death, and a people who are still here, continuing to honor and bring light to their ancient heritage. May we repent of our complicity in all forms of oppression, remember all of our ancestors, and tread lightly on this land with our words and our deeds. Kyrie eleison. I must also say that this sermon feels honestly inadequate in light of everything that we're holding in this moment. The election this week, our political climate, injustice after injustice coming from the houses of power, and how this all intersects with our Christian identity. The ongoing domestic terrorism carried out against Black, Brown, and Jewish lives. Mass shootings and other acts of gun violence that hardly seem surprising anymore. Devastating repercussions of climate change in the forms of violent storms and wildfires. The families inside Assembly who are dealing with the recent arrest of Winston Corbett and the old, new, and complicated pain and anger. We do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit herself intercedes with sighs too deep for words. This is all here. These are the eyes, the ears, and the hearts that we bring to this moment and this space. I pray for our world, and I pray for and with you, Assembly, that we might know and that we might be Christ's loving and redeeming presence to each other and to our broken world. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Today is the fourth Sunday in Assembly's look at biblical roots of hospitality and examining what this might mean for the Church Universal as we grapple with what it means to be community in a nation that calls for walls at its borders and security guards at the doors of places of worship, and a persistent narrative of fear that pervades all parts of our lives. How can we show this countercultural model of hospitality at both the macro and the micro levels, in public policy discussions and organizational structures, and in our churches and our homes? My imagination has been spinning about hospitality in the past 18 months after listening to an episode of the History of English podcast about what linguists have been able to piece together of the Proto-Indo-European language. This language was spoken approximately 6,000 years ago and is the linguistic ancestor of over 400 living languages, of which English is one. The words guest and host in English were just one word in Proto-Indo-European. We can still hear the linguistic similarity in guest and host. I believe this gives us a beautiful window into the ancient practice of hospitality. I know I usually hear the words guest and host and envision these as opposite roles, hopefully but not necessarily complementary or reciprocal. But when I think of these two words coming from the same root word, I conceive of hospitality as a description of a dynamic quality of relationship in which all sides are giving and receiving and free to be of their whole selves. Even though our language doesn't quite capture these ancient nuances, There are strains of this dual role in relationships of hospitality that are part of our Christian heritage and tradition, like the story of Sarah and Abraham's quick and eager reception of strangers in Genesis 18, the story of the encounter on the road to Emmaus in Luke's account of Jesus' resurrection, and in the many, many of the ways that we share food in community. I frequently witnessed this last point when I served with United Church of Christ Partners in Service the year after I graduated from college. I worked at a church in downtown Philadelphia, and one of my many responsibilities was coordinating meals for the homeless shelter housed at the church. Some days, the shelter residents fixed their own dinners or heated a frozen casserole in the church's kitchen. And other days, various church and community groups came to prepare and serve dinner. I watched as some groups fixed delicious, elaborate dinners, but were reluctant to leave the kitchen to have a conversation with the residents. And other groups, like the one that came weekly from a nearby high school, made dinners that required little inspiration or preparation, but sat and ate dinner with the residents and formed relationships over the course of many months. The evenings at the shelter I felt best about were those when the groups who served dinner could navigate the simultaneously awkward and beautiful dance of both host and guest in that space. This is not a dissimilar dynamic to the meal that we Christians have ritualized in the form of communion. At these suppers, we are the ones who bake or buy the bread and pour the wine. We are the ones who spread the word, prepare the table, and extend hands of welcome. As the Apostle Paul and St. Teresa of Avila remind us, we are the body of Christ. Christ has no body, no hands, no feet on earth but yours. It is essential that we remember, however, that even though we prepare the meal and set the table, we are guests and not gatekeepers at the supper. It is Christ who invites us. I dearly love communion because it is an ancient and universal Christian ritual with roots in, allusions to, and connections with rituals in other religions and to the basic human practice of eating in community. I love the ritual of remembering Jesus dining with his closest friends as he was preparing himself for his impending state execution. I love sharing food with family and friends and the ways that informs my understanding communion. I love the weekly practice of bringing food and eating supper together at Faith Mennonite Church and how this too is communion. I love potlucks. And I love the layering of memories and meaning of all these celebrations on top of each other. I am formed by communion, and I am formed by sharing food with my many communities, and it is near impossible for me to separate one ritual from the other. To explain a piece of my own context with which I experience communion, I was born in Madison, Wisconsin, and baptized as a baby at a tiny rural Lutheran church that I attended with my immediate family and my mom's parents. As the story goes, when I was 3 years old, I was disappointed that there was no Sunday school for my age. So my grandparents took me church shopping. We ended up at a United Church of Christ congregation, which remains my denominational and spiritual home. My earliest memories of communion were there, with shiny silver platters passed from pew to pew, with cubes of white bread and tiny plastic cups filled with grape juice. I half listened to the words of institution, but I sang along with the short music responses. This is the joyful feast of the people of God. Men and women, youth and children, come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and gather about Christ's table. I need to pause here to note, though, that these words don't line up perfectly with my current theology because they are exclusive of our gender non-binary siblings who are equally and fully welcome at the table. I include this song to identify a snapshot of my formation into the person I am today, but I hold it loosely as I allow my own growth and the Holy Spirit's continuing revelation to help me see and have better language for the fullness of God's grace, love, and welcome. One day, when I was about 7 years old, I told my grandmother that I wanted to participate in communion too. I wanted to see what it was that my church was doing and understand it better. Grandma told me that when we took communion, we thought about Jesus, and I liked that idea too. So the next Sunday that communion was served, I took a piece of bread and small glass of grape juice from the trays, and I thought about Jesus, and I was glad to know my community better and participate in the ritual portrayed in the stained glass window of the Last Supper, which we sat next to every week. I likely wouldn't have given much more thought to communion as a child if I hadn't started attending a Catholic school in seventh grade. When it came time to celebrate communion, known as the Eucharist in Catholic context, at the first Mass of the year and my first time ever at a Catholic service, I went forward to receive the communion wafer and thought nothing of it because I had attended other churches and I knew how to be respectful and participate in communion at a new place. A few days later, however, I was explicitly told that I was not allowed to receive the Eucharist at Mass because I was not Catholic. Over the next 6 years, I served at Mass and other worship services at my school in every way that I could. I sang in the choir. I helped to plan Masses and Eucharistic celebrations in absence of a priest. I brought the elements forward during the presentation of the gifts, and I even gave a reflection about Mary on the Feast of the Immaculate Conception, which is basically about as Catholic as you can get. But I was not allowed to receive communion because I did not believe the right things. I listened to the priests talk about the importance and centrality of the Eucharist and watched my friends and classmates go forward to receive it, but I remained behind each time, sometimes apathetic, sometimes distracted by singing, sometimes quietly seething. Being at a Christian school as a teenager profoundly shaped my identity and how I wove Christianity into my daily life. But even though I served the liturgical life of my community, I was barred from fully participating in it. Then, on the first Sunday of each month, I celebrated communion at my home church, where we would sing about all people coming from all directions and gathering at Christ's invitation around the table. I felt like I was straddling two worlds. Now, please do not mishear my critique. I have much holy envy for many pieces of Catholicism, and I am grateful for the experience of having attended a Catholic school as a teen. It was a catalyst for my passion for the Church Universal and for other religious communities, and it was a window into the experience of institutional discrimination. As problematic and complicated as the Catholic Church can be, indeed, as any institution can be, I see so much about the theology and traditions that have been essential and life-giving to billions of people throughout history. My critique is specifically with the limits that are placed on the communion table, such as I experienced at my high school, and the responsibility for change was placed on me, a person with little power in the situation, rather than the powerful institution. In college, I had eye-opening and healing experiences of receiving communion at open tables from Catholic priests at the Iona community and what is now named the Holy Wisdom Monastery, an ecumenical community of Benedictine women in Wisconsin. These experiences helped me to focus my critique on the institution and the system of exclusion, rather than on the individuals I encounter within it. So after that experience as a teenager, being formed by the United Church of Christ, which highly values social justice and extravagant welcome, earning an undergraduate degree in religious studies and a seminary degree, and currently working in special education because of my passion around access and inclusion, I can highly identify with Paul's frustration in 1 Corinthians 11 about the community's unequal practices around communion. Even though the reference to the Last Supper in the passage that we heard read earlier falls after the Gospels in the Bible, we should remember that this is the oldest reference in Scripture to what Christians now know as the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, or communion. Paul wrote this letter about 25 years after Jesus' crucifixion to a Christian community he had helped establish in Corinth only a few years prior. Immigrants and freed slaves from Jewish, Syrian, Roman, and Egyptian communities brought a host of deities and traditions to the city. And participating in the Roman imperial cult, which bound up religious and political devotion to Caesar, was an essential part of public life, especially to the city's elite. There were plenty of religious communities that had common meals in honor of gods, sharing food and wine and incorporating fellowship and worship. This ritual of sharing a supper in honor and remembrance of a deity was not unique to Christian community. One thing that did set sharing the Lord's Supper apart, however, was its explicit inclusion of people who would otherwise exist in separate spheres in Corinth. The Christian community had both Jewish and non-Jewish converts and members from a wide socioeconomic range, from slaves to homeowners. The vision of the celebration of the Lord's Supper that Paul had left with the community was one where these socioeconomic barriers were torn down. Later on in this letter, Paul reminds the church in Corinth that, quote, "For in the one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one spirit." The Lord's Supper was a ritual of unity. Earlier in the letter, Paul tells the church that, quote, "Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." However, the church in Corinth had become a little too cozy with the dominant culture, and these suppers that they ate were not a ritual of unity and tearing down barriers, but instead similar to other kinds of banquets in the surrounding culture, with only a few higher status guests eating within the inner dining room and differing start times for this banquet, with the wealthier inner circle getting started early with eating and drinking, and the lower class members arriving later, and therefore leaving this ritual banquet hungry. It is not the act of eating with friends or even getting drunk that angers Paul, but instead the visible divisions during worship among socioeconomic lines and the resulting humiliation. It is essential to Paul that the sacramental remembrance with the bread and the cup and the elemental and the essential act of feeding ourselves and eating together are inseparable, woven together with the practice of one speaking to the practice of the other. The relationship that we have with each other speaks to the relationship that we have with the divine. Paul tells the church that we must, quote, discern the body, and that is all of the layers of meaning that body has. The body of Christ in the communion bread, our own physical bodies in the way that they interact with other physical bodies, the body of Jesus, tortured and executed by the state, and perhaps most importantly, the one body of Christ that we are all a part of throughout history, across language, cultural, ethnic, racial, socioeconomic, theological, denominational divisions. Looking at our own contemporary practice of communion in light of Paul's words, it may be easy to say that we don't do the things that made Paul furious with the church at Corinth 2,000 years ago. There's no differing announced arrival times for the start of worship, no inner and outer rooms, and there's definitely no one getting drunk. But are there ways that we effectively deny an invitation that Christ has made to another to the communion table? Do the ways that I behave towards a stranger or someone who does not speak English as a first language, someone who is not white, someone who is of a different socioeconomic level or sexual orientation effectively bar someone from the communion table or make them believe that Jesus does not welcome them? Do we place community or institutional restrictions, like the one that I faced as a teenager at my school, so that not all who are called to participate in liturgy and ritual are allowed to participate, with visible distinctions during worship between who is in and who is out? And even if I am in Am I in enough? Does my understanding of suffering pass the test? What about that of my grandmother, my first guide to communion, who was nonverbal for the last 7 years of her life due to dementia? Is my understanding of suffering actually deeper and more nuanced than that of the children who are forcibly separated from their families at our nation's border, many of whom are still in custody? Do we see Jesus only as the host of this table, or are we seeking him out as the guest on the margins where he has told us to find him? When he comes to our dinner table and the communion table, will he find welcome? I am a person who tries to follow Jesus, albeit frequently quite poorly, and who fails to follow Jesus, not unlike those disciples who were present at the Last Supper. I am a bumbling, fearful, angry, tired, conflict-avoiding, and too often unforgiving disciple, and I return to this table again and again because I seek to be in deeper relationship with Jesus and with my local and global Christian community, which is not fundamentally different from the motivations that first drew me here as a child. Though we may bake the bread and prepare the communion table just like we prepare our own dinner table, it is essential that we remember our responsibility is not gatekeeping. Our responsibility is our call to giving and receiving hospitality at this table. It is Christ who invites all of us here.